Thank you, Tony. Let's get you back up there and do a little more. So, let's pray. Father, we are grateful to be here. We are grateful for this fall weather. We're grateful for fellowship. We're grateful for the opportunity to worship in song, in prayer, and now in the opening of your word. Lord, help us to see that which you would have us to see through the authority of your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday, we drove into Columbus for the day and went to my niece's one-year birthday party. And as part of the celebration, after all the adults were spending time hanging out, they came to a place where they did what was called a cake smashing. I didn't know it was called this till yesterday. I guess I'm not up to date with the times. But a cake smashing is where the small child gets their own personal cake, which we did this with some of our kids. But they take a cake, and the idea is that they just go all in. And everyone's having a good time, taking pictures, taking video. Well, if you knew my sister, probably my side of the family, and my niece, you wouldn't be surprised that everyone is so excited, ready to see her grab the cake, and she sat there, took her finger, went like this, and put it to her mouth. And of course, my sister and her husband, it's time. It's cake smashing time. She grabbed another piece of candy on the side, kind of grabbed it, chewed on a little bit, did another finger, went like this, licked it, and then went, it was time to go. Now, I felt like they had fun with it. They weren't too worried about it. They weren't too concerned about trying to make this happen, that which wasn't going to happen, the whole grabbing the cake and getting it all over the child's face. But I do reflect on family parties and get-togethers of all sorts, because when we're in those situations, don't we often want things to be a certain way? Haven't you ever been in those situations where you have that little feeling inside that is just, I want this to happen. I want things to go well. I know it's part of human experience, because how often have they done things like those funniest home videos where birthday parties go awry and everything it becomes a disaster, so to speak, a big mess, right? We've all experienced that. Well, it's one thing to experience that in things like birthday parties, but how often do we take that into the Christian life and experience? And not only the Christian life and experience, but even as churches, how often do we do that? We gather together, we structure our services in such a way that we want things to go a certain way. And if something doesn't go the way we want it, in our church services, in our ministries, and in our spiritual lives, we have that feeling. When we have an expectation that certain things will go a certain way, and then someone, instead of grabbing the cake fully the way we want it, whatever that proverbial cake is, they stick their finger up, wipe their finger through the cake, lick it, and go, We're a people who like control, though control is really, in a sense, an illusion as far as our circumstances go. We're a people who put pressure on ourselves to make things the way we want them. We're a people who, though we should deal with the uncomfortable reality of our sin and acknowledge that, we then want to create the answer for that. We want to control it. We want us to be able to deal with our sin. We want us to be able to deal with our spiritual lives. We want us to be able to make our churches be the churches we want them to be. We forget that isn't it God who has the control? Isn't God the one who determines how things will be? Isn't God the one who gives the power behind the provision that we rely on? Isn't God the one who is in charge? Isn't God the one who is the king of Zechariah chapter 1, 2, and 3? Isn't God the one who vindicates us and not ourselves? Isn't he the one who forgives us? And so when you look back at the book of Zechariah and you consider where they were at, Old Testament Israel, they experienced much of the same thing. They were being called by God to restore true worship. They were being called by God to flee the captivity as of their circumstances in exile and return to Jerusalem. But they also had a tendency to want to restore worship in their way. They had a tendency to want to do things the way they wanted to do them. They had a tendency to want to control the circumstances and situation of their leaving exile. They knew they couldn't deliver themselves, yet at times they acted like they could. And so when you get to Zechariah chapter 4, there is another one of the night visions given to Zechariah in that evening, to where the Lord reveals to him further information about what God was doing in Israel at that time. But I believe also, spiritually speaking, what God does with us in all times, both in Israel of the Old Testament and the church today. And in the middle of this vision, we're going to see the reminder that if it's God who is in control, that if it's God that is the one who is working, that if God's the one who we rest in and rely on, trust in, then we move from that element of control to, as some of the songs we sang today, we move to an attitude of joy. Not despising the day of small things, because we know that God is at work. And we simply follow him. So in light of all this that we've said, the first lesson I think we can understand or learn from Zechariah chapter 4 is that God works through his servants by the power of his Spirit. He works through his servants by the power of his Spirit. What an answer to our preconceived notions of control. We're not the one working. It is God who works through us and in us to do that which is according to his good pleasure. Verse 1, now the angel who talked with me, Zechariah chapter 4, came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? This is a question we will see repeated over and over in this chapter. And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We're cutting through right in the middle of his explanation, but I think there's a principle in this first half of the explanation that is important, and that is that God works through his servants by the power of his Spirit and not by our own effort and power. Verses 1 through 2 give this picture of this golden lampstand. And if we go back to the Old Testament law, specifically Exodus chapter 25 through 31 through 40 and other places, we see that this was part of the tabernacle worship and then subsequently the temple worship. So this is most likely a picture of part of their worship that was going to be restored. They had a temple in the Old Testament days. Before that, they had the tabernacle, which was temporary. They were, at the time, as we've discussed in previous weeks, they're called to restore their true worship and rebuild the temple. And so there is a picture of that. And most likely, Zechariah should have seen that and being thoroughly trained in the law in his priestly duties, he should have understood and recognized this picture right away. But when we look at this further, we see two olive trees, one at the right and the other at the left. In their days, olive trees, olive branches, olives themselves were a critical aspect of sustenance. See this reflected on in Jesus' words oftentimes, but you have that olive oil, so common in their day. Olives, it's part of their food. It's what they burned. So they used it for food, for sustenance, and for the oil to light their lamps. It was part of their temple worship in order to keep those lights burning bright as well. So you see almost a picture of sustenance on every aspect of their worship and their lives. What's the answer? Not by might, verse 6, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Turn back to Exodus chapter 35, verses 25 and following. Back when the tabernacle was going to be built, Exodus 35, 25. Says this, all the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands and brought what they had spun of blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen. Exodus 35, 25. Verse 26, and all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom spun yarns of goat's hair. The rulers brought onyx stones and the stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and spices and oil for the light, for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work, which the Lord by the hand of Moses had commanded to be done. And Moses said to the children of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manners of artistic workmanship. And he put in his heart, God has put in his heart, the ability to teach in him and Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker in blue, purple, scarlet thread, and fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work, and those who design artistic works. The people were doing the work, but if you listen carefully, God had filled them with the wisdom to teach. He filled them with the ability to carry out the work. He filled them with the enablement, the divine enablement, to do that which God had called them to do. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Acts 4, verse 8. And I was about to tell you, because it's a short verse that we're going to read, you don't have to turn there. But then I'm reminded, always beware of a pastor who tells you you don't have to turn there, because they may be twisting the words of Scripture a little bit. So Acts 4:8, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but no, you should go ahead and turn there, okay? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Dot, dot, dot. Filled with the Holy Spirit and said. When you look at the Old Testament Israel, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and able to, in order to carry out the working of the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle. And then you go to the New Testament and you see the apostles filled with the Spirit and said, we come to the conclusion that the filling of the Holy Spirit is that divine enablement to carry out that which God has called us to. We're not the Pentecostals who believe that it is a second blessing, that the filling of the Holy Spirit is the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second blessing. No, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that work that God does by putting you in the body of Christ. That's part of your salvation experience. You are baptized into the body of Christ, of which water baptism is a symbol. So the filling of the Holy Spirit is not this second blessing. It is that ongoing work that God does to enable you to carry out that which he wants you to do. He fills you to do this or that. He fills you to live it out. Some suggest it's filling as in living it out. Well, yes, but it is that ongoing work that he is doing in your life to help you do what he wants. What's interesting in that is some people look at the spiritual experience of a Christian, the sanctification experience, and make it all of our work. There's certain circles that make it a lot about us. That's not right. There were these old conferences in the 1800s that had a lot of good things to say, but they had this live and let God mentality that you're so passive that you just let go and God does it all. Well, he does do it all, but we're supposed to still be active in it. He is fully sovereign, and actually those who stress his most sovereignty will suggest that we are active in it. The difference is that God is doing the work behind the scenes, behind us, yet he is asking us to actively carry out that which he is doing in our lives. A little confusing, but we need to know that it's not the... remember the old song? I don't remember who sang it. This was about probably about 10 years ago, and every Christian talent contest would sing, "Jesus, Take the Wheel." Yeah, that's the right answer. What you remember that song? I think it was a country song, but she was kind of spiritual, and I forget who it was. Who? Carrie Underwood. Okay, thank you. Somebody start singing it for us, and then it will not get out of our mind. So, something, "Jesus, Take the Wheel," "I'm Letting Go," all that. There's some truth to that. But God doesn't ask us to say, "Jesus, Take the Wheel," and then just sit there as a mystic. "Oh, Lord, just float me along." But he also doesn't ask me to do a works-based spiritual Christian life. What he asks us is to trust that he is doing the work and then respond to him. The artisans did the work in the Old Testament. Peter and Paul and James and John literally spoke, right? They gave sermons. They proclaimed. But they were filled or enabled by God to do that. Don't you know what these are? Zechariah answered in Zechariah 4, verse 6, 5, "No, my Lord." The answer, to rebuilding the temple, restoring worship, not by might, nor by power, not by their wisdom, not by their effort, not by their insight, not by their man-made focus, not by their man-made perspective, not by anything that they were doing in their own mindset, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. God was calling them to trust Him, to be the one who would lead them on this process, and for them to not Jesus take the wheel, but Jesus, take the wheel and show me how you are wanting me to drive, as I know that you will be the one driving the car. You are the one who will empower me to do the things you are calling me to do. God wanted Zechariah in his prophetic ministry, and I said priestly ministry, prophetic ministry, to urge Joshua the high priest in his priestly ministry and Zerubbabel in his kingly ministry. And remember, we talked about typology last week. There's an illustration. Prophet, priest, king. Jesus is the prophet, priest, king. So they foreshadow Jesus' work and ministry for them to rely on Jesus Christ. Hadn't come yet, but the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus hadn't come to earth yet, but we did see a pre-incarnate view of Christ last week. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Think about that in your life for a moment. We often are cognizant of our sin, of our need for growth, but sometimes we do struggle with that. We want to control it. We want to fix it. I just need to stop doing this, and then it's all good. Or sometimes we're like, God forgives me. I can do what I want. No, don't do that. The answer is, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. Resting in the Spirit of the Lord, acknowledging where we need to grow, trusting in what He says in His Word, and seeking Him to help us move along. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge Him. He, what? Will direct your paths, or make your paths straight. What's interesting in Proverbs is the direction in the Bible, you look at Proverbs, you look at Psalms, is not what we think it is. Oh, which job should I get? Where should I move? That's all down here. The direction in Scripture is always seeking His righteousness, and all that stuff takes care of itself. I'm not saying don't use wisdom, don't make decisions. The point is, God will give us the direction to seek Him. And if we seek Him by the power of His Spirit, He will help us take those right paths and right steps, trusting in His righteousness alone. Number two, not only does He work through His servants by the power of His Spirit, but He works through His servants by the providence of His sovereignty. Verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Chris, I know you're sitting way in the back somewhere. Is Chris back there? I don't know. I don't see him if he's hiding. But he will know that we joked a little bit about Zerubbabel. I did not plan to say Zerubbabel this many times. It is a tongue twister. But here's what we do learn about Zerubbabel, who is laying the foundation of the temple. He was going to do it, but it is by the Lord's power and work. The mountain, some think that that's the Gentile nations. Some people believe it's the literal mountain that would be wiped down and the new city and the temple built upon that. Part of the boys' Sunday, or not Sunday school, their homeschool curriculum talked about the tells, the hills where cities would be built upon one another. If you were to go to Jerusalem today, you would be standing on streets that have been put upon streets that have been put upon streets. So you're not necessarily walking exactly where Jesus walked. You're walking probably 5 feet up. And you do know that many of those places are not necessarily where things actually happened, like the place of Jesus' birth and all these different things are maybe close, but not necessarily where things happen. Here, God says, this mountain, be it the Gentile nations who took them into captivity and who were the antithesis of what God was doing, or the literal mountain of Jerusalem that would be wiped down to be rebuilt, none of that is anything. It shall become a plain. Why? Because God is the one who does the work. He shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. There's a neat picture there. Specifically, it is the capstone of the temple, but there is a greater capstone who is Jesus Christ. There is a cornerstone of which we learned last week, Jesus Christ, who is the foundation of the church, Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus builds his church. So whether you're talking about the Old Testament temple with shouts of grace or the New Testament temple, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is by God's grace, his undeserved favor, that the temple is built. And you could argue, if we look to his future kingdom and the expectation of another temple, it is all the same. Not, verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts, remember, sovereign over the hosts, sovereign over the armies, has sent me to you. The Lord of hosts shall do the work of the temple. When you get down to verse 10, it says, the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, the building, the measurements are all under the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. We learned last week that that most likely refers to God's sovereign hand. For who has despised the day of small things? They weren't supposed to despise the small rebuilding of the temple. Why? Because God was going to do the work. They should have been excited, thrilled, and not have the pressure. I remember being in a ministry situation and someone had quoted this verse to me as I was working and building on something new, and it was a good reminder. Because sometimes when ministry seems small, or sometimes when our lives seem small, we have a tendency to worry. We have a tendency to maybe want to control. We have a tendency to maybe want to make things such that it will work the way we expect. We see this in churches all the time. You guys know, this church has gone through some days of small things, right? Anyone want to argue that? I want to be careful and not suggest that there's anything wrong with mega churches. But sometimes we have to be careful that in the day of small things, we say, if I do this or we do this, get this kind of like structure, if we change the what's up front a little bit, make things a little more entertaining, we'll bring people in. I actually had, in one circumstance, a well-meaning individual come to me and say, we had a lot of folks who were either new believers, some not believers, and it was at kind of the tail end of the seeker-sensitive movement that's actually been replaced by other things, which is being replaced by other things. But are you guys familiar with the seeker-sensitive movement? It was a movement. Willow Creek Church was a big proponent of this, to some extent Saddleback Church out in California, kind of the idea of really going big, having things such where it's palatable to the world, and then you do the discipleship on the side. I had someone come to me and say, if you change your sermons and make them a little this or a little more this, or you bring a little more entertaining. He didn't say if you can be a little more cool, but we've talked about that. I kind of felt like that's what he was trying to say, and you know, you can only do so much, right? But sometimes we'll take that mentality. I want to be careful. I'm not trying to judge all of those places, but I think there is something to be forewarned about, that if we try and control too much, we try and despise the day of small things, and we're, let's be a little more entertaining. Let's be a little more this. People aren't going to stay if we don't do this. People won't come if we don't do this. People won't walk through our doors if we don't do this. People won't if we. People won't if I. People won't do anything this or that unless I and we do. I think God was telling them, you know what to do. Build the temple, and everyone will know that the Lord of hosts, who is sovereign, has sent me to you. When the plumb line is laid, the foundation is created, they are building based on the instructions that God had already given. They will know that God's sovereign hand is behind it. As Christians, if we do what God has told us to do, which He's already told us what to do in our spiritual lives and I think in our churches, if we do that, then people can say, wow, the Lord of hosts is there. Oh, it's not about the pastor. And I'm not trying to be goofy, but you guys, when you guys had us come, you could have picked someone who was more built around the personality. So you got that down. And I'm being goofy and fun, but it's true. You didn't go after the most entertaining person you could find. It's not about that. It's not about programs are good, don't mishear me, but it's not about having the best programs. It's about following Him. And what does God say? How will they know us? Huh? Yeah. 1 John talks a lot about our love for one another and our love for God. Jesus said the greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The whole commandments fall and hang on those two things, a great summary of the two tables of the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments. All of that is shown by our love for God, which means we're obeying Him. You can't say you love God if you don't obey Him and follow what He says. Amen? And our love for one another, doing the simple things well, as I often like to say. God works through His servants by the providence of His sovereignty. He is the one in control. He is the one filling us to do His work, and He is the one who gets the glory. Third, God works through His servants by the witness of His Son. Then I answered, verse 11, and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now this gets a little complex, but here's why I said the witness of his son. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. Revelation 11, verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. Reed, measuring rod, okay. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. Pause there. We've seen the Gentiles at work in Zechariah's day. Jesus spoke of the times of the Gentiles, Jerusalem being under consistent Gentile imposition. We believe that that will end at his coming. They will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. We believe, if we take this literally, that this is a period of time right before his coming. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, 3.5 years. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. There's a lot here. We're not preaching through Revelation right now. Malachi foreshadows the idea of Elijah coming forth. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. Early church folks after the time of Christ believed that Enoch and Elijah, or then some suggested Moses and Elijah, based on the Mount Transfiguration passage, would be restored and have some kind of ministry at the time that Christ comes back. We're not here to get into all of that, but what we are here to say is that passage clearly is about witnesses, and we believe witnesses at the time of Christ's coming. That is why I said he works through his servants by the witness. But all these things had not been revealed yet, and so in Zechariah's day, the two key witnesses that they saw were most likely Joshua and Zerubbabel. Well, is it Joshua and Zerubbabel, or is it Elijah and Enoch, or is it Elijah and Moses? What you need to understand about prophetic scripture is there can be multiple partial fulfillments leading up to some grand scheme. We see that with the idea of Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes, right between the Old and New Testament, fulfilled, in a way, the prophecies of Daniel. But then Jesus said that there's going to be another abomination of desolation, and he was talking future in Matthew 24, so it can't just be Antiochus, it's got to be somebody else. Well, it's both. It's all. Okay? You can throw Emperor Titus in there and a bunch of other guys. Joshua and Zerubbabel as witnesses. A couple witnesses in the book of Revelation. But then other ones look at the word anointed. The word anointed means Messiah. Jesus is the anointed king in the line of David. He is the anointed one ultimately. The ultimate anointed one. Scholars like to throw fancy words that don't always make sense to us, but they would say the anointed one par excellence. How's that little accent for you? The ultimate, highest anointed one. So maybe the witnesses of Joshua and Zerubbabel are partial witnesses. Maybe the witnesses at the time of Christ's coming are partial witnesses. Maybe there is an ultimate witness, the ultimate anointed one, that is Jesus Christ. And as you look at this passage and you think, well, is it saying through the witness of his son, which we talked about in chapter 3, we're going to keep talking about in the future chapters of Zechariah because it is all about Christ and his authority and his coming, then you see kind of a neat thing in this passage. Not by might, but by power, but by my what? Spirit. Holy Spirit. Verse 6, the Lord of hosts, the eyes of the Lord, the covenant name of God. Verse 10, more often than not, is referring to who? The Father. Though in Zechariah chapter 14, we'll see that it actually is also referring to Jesus Christ the Son, a great passage that we'll see totally obliterates the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and everybody else who doesn't understand the Old Testament of our Bibles. Okay? So you have the Spirit, you have the Father, and you have the Anointed One. Two olive branches. Joshua, Zerubbabel, priestly, kingly. We talked about it a couple weeks, the kingly, priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. You've got the Son. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, the Trinity. We talked about Jesus being the only way of salvation, the only righteousness, that foreign righteousness that we take on by Christ and Christ alone last week. So we ask the question each week, what do we do with all this? Okay, power of a spirit, his providence, his sovereign eyes, he's building the temple of the Old Testament, he builds his church. By the cornerstone of number 3, the witness of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, what does that teach us? What do we do with this? How do we apply it? How do we deal with Jesus as the ultimate light, the ultimate anointed one, priest, king? How do we deal with the fact that in John chapter 8:12, when Jesus is looking at and sharing with the lights in the backdrop of his message, he himself as the one who truly is the ultimate light. We see Jesus in the New Testament going to the Feast of Dedication, fulfilling the Hanukkah celebration created between the Old and New Testament. What do we do with all that? What do we do with God as being the only provision? We stop despising the day of small things. Personally, we walk day by day, walking in the Spirit, trusting God, acknowledging our sin, but knowing that we can't fix it. We're not, and sorry, I've got kids, we're not Fix-It Felix. Right? You guys know who Fix-It Felix is? Yeah, no, you don't. Some of you guys don't know who Fix-It Felix is. Yeah, well, who's Fix-It Felix? Wreck-It Ralph, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Perfect. So it's a kids' movie based on, for those of us who grew up in the 80s, there's tons of allusions of 80s video games and 80s stuff. But it's a movie cartoon based about an old video game where you got this one guy who always does bad things, but he kind of gets restored. But you've got this character, Fix-It Felix, who is supposed to be able to fix everything. And he can't. And you know what? You can't fix your life. Anyone figure that out yet? You can't fix you. You can't fix your sin. If you're not saved, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. He's the only one who can save you. If you are a Christian, which I often say, I see a lot of Christians in here, only Christ, by the power of the Spirit, can help you grow. You can't fix it. But you got to let him work on you. You've got to repent when he shows you things you're doing wrong. You've got to get in his word when he shows you you need to learn more. You've got to set aside your effort, but it doesn't mean just sit there. It means that as you proceed, as you make changes in your life, you're recognizing that it is God behind the scenes, even in ways you may not understand or even be aware of, under the awareness level that is helping you take steps of growth. If you're not having fellowship with believers, it's a recognition, wow, I need to spend some time with fellow believers to help me grow. If your heart attitude isn't pointed to good things, but you're distracted by the things of the world, it's saying, wow, I know Lord wants me to not love the things of the world, so I'm going to focus my attention on Him. Because you know He's the answer. Y'all drive cars. I remember being in middle school, and we were on a trip out in southern Ohio with a bunch of friends, and the one dad who drove us pulled up to the gas station, and he put diesel. You get it. He wasn't too happy. He always seemed like a godly man until that day. So they had to siphon it out and do all these things. We were just sitting there, and we were just kind of like, oh, we're not going to get home any sooner, so we get to have more fun, and we walk to some restaurant, everything. I don't know. If you're fueling your car with diesel when it's supposed to be gasoline, if you're fueling your life with your own interests, your own desires, your own distractions, your own power, your own I think this is what's right or wrong, your own, well, this is how I should do things, your own, well, I got to figure this out because I think I'm in control, your own whatever, you got to replace that and siphon that out. Don't start using the words that the guy said. Siphon it out and let the Holy Spirit lead you day by day. Church. What do we do as a church? We've talked about this so many times. We don't try and decide what we think is best. We try and figure out what God thinks is best. You say, well, that's obvious. We all know that. Well, if it's so obvious, why do every church has always messed that up, right? Because we're human, we get in the way. We have to be diligent to work together, setting our preconceived notions aside, our own opinions, and say, what does God say in His Word about how we should function? God's doing something here, amen? We're all growing a little bit spiritually. We've added a few chairs on the back. But it doesn't take much for all of us to just get in God's way. We have to be cognizant of the fact that our blind spot is to want to do things our way. Thirdly, how do we apply this? We're not stressed about our spiritual life, and we're not stressed about our church life because we don't despise the day of small things, and we know God's the one who's going to work things out anyway, right? We don't take an action, don't wallow in your sin, don't as a church not keep each other accountable, but we're not worried about it. Because if God decides to do this or that in this church, amen. If God decides, and it's not because of our own sin, that this is a group of 20, amen, that could still be a pretty good church, right? A lot of house churches that are spiritual that are like that. Because it's not about our opinion. It's not about what we think. It's about what God says in His Word and what He's doing through us by the power of His Holy Spirit. We have an opportunity each day to rest in the Lord. And in an interesting way, without going too far and too cheesy, letting Jesus take the wheel. Let's pray. Lord, help us to not despise the day of small things. Help us to trust you. You're the one working. We don't have to control it. We don't have to force the baby to eat the cake and smash it all over her face, because we don't have to control anything. Lord, none of us do this well, I'm convinced, but help us to rest and relax in you. Lord, guard us from inactivity. Guard us from using that as an excuse to do nothing. Help us to proceed and to grow and to change and to repent and to be accountable to one another, but doing it in such a way that as we proceed individually and as a church body, we are trusting that you will guide us in your ways and your truth. Help us to get our agendas out of the way. Lord, every single one of us we know has an agenda, whether we like it or not. Help us to keep that at bay so that we can be a people who love one another and most importantly love you, and help us to do what you have called us to do and keep the gospel as front and center. Christ crucified. Help us to never forget that it is all about the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.